Wesley, possibly the most biblically informed Arminian you will ever, ever read from. Can't meet him now. He's gone on to be with the Lord. What an amazing hymn. Truth. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 8. If you will stand in honor of reading the Word. Ephesians 5, beginning verse 8, reading through verse 14. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light, light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This is the word of the Lord. Maybe so. Just to bring us up to speed, previously, Paul instructed the Ephesian believers to be imitators of God. They are to walk in love. That is agape love. That word used for love there, referring to divine love. Love that is unconditional and sacrificial. It is the highest form of love that was perfectly displayed through the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul writes, who loved us and gave himself up for us. Paul teaches that here that the affirmation of being beloved children in that earlier passage is that one loves as Christ loves, agape love. Like a fragrant offering ascending to the throne of God, a life that becomes a sweet smelling aroma to God, to our Heavenly Father, is a life that is given sacrificially to service, service of the Lord and for the glory of Christ. A life of selfless sacrifice that is gladly and joyously taken up to serve others because serving Christ requires it. We gladly and joyously do other things as well. We pursue holiness and righteousness because these are the character traits that epitomize God. These are the things that God loves. His highest character displays the highest holiness, perfect righteousness. Therefore, as children of God, our conduct strives to conform. Christ is the perfect manifestation of God's character, and therefore our conformity is to Christ. This is our greatest service, to live as Christ. And then in that previous text, Paul went into two areas of sin, which were, and perhaps today in the modern church, the most common areas of sin. Sexual immorality and greed. Using various words to describe sexual immorality, he left no room for excuse. Using all of those words, his language was to be all-encompassing. And then it was reinforced by this statement that we read in the ESV, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. The ESV and other translations try to render that passage more literally. Then you have the translations that we call of dynamic equivalence, thought for thought, like the NIV, which render the passage more interpretationally. It goes this way. There must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or impurity among you. Now, while one is more of an interpretation, while the other is more of a literal translation, the idea is that not even a smidgen of sexual immorality is to enter your lives. It is not even to be discussed, particularly in your patterns of speech. It is all encompassing. Let there be no hint of sexual immorality in thought, in deed, or in speech. He goes on to talk about destructive patterns of speech. like filthy and foolish language and coarse jesting. Paul means to show how sexual sin is so damaging and destructive to one's life. If given just a small part of your life, it can quickly metastasize and consume you to where it will eventually dominate all of your life, all of your thoughts, all of your actions, all of your speech. So we dare not give it place in our lives, not even the smallest place. Others may think that this sin is not a huge problem for me, or the sins of covetousness and sexual immorality. They may not be a huge problem for me because my failures in these areas have been few and far between. If not addressed and humbly recognized for what it is, Paul says that your life is to be a sweet-smelling aroma to God, but practicing these sins, they are a foul stench to God. You begin to give place to them, your life will become the antithesis of sacrifice as a sweet-smelling aroma. You will begin to take more of your time, and these will become more frequent patterns in your life. And so we talked about how to get radical against such sin. Even if it's not a huge problem for you, you must know your potential weakness and the ultimate damage these sins can do. And we are to be radical. Get radical about starving out such inappropriate impulses and desires. That we're to put up safeguards, accountability structures before these sins can become a huge problem. We are to never underestimate our potential weakness or our weakness in this area. So many have overestimated their strength to only find swift and irreparable destruction in their lives. So that first area was sexual immorality. The second area was greed. Now, the reason I call it the second area, some would differ because some would connect that Greek word for greed to associate with sexual sin. Covetousness for inappropriate desire, sexual desire. But other commentators suggest that it has a broader meaning, not just to infer covetousness of a sexual sort, but materialism as well. A desire for more money, more power, more notoriety, this dominant force in our life which causes us to work while neglecting more important areas in our lives, such as our family, our marriages, our parenting, our service to God, that we would consume our lives with more ways to earn more, to acquire more, and purchase more in order to keep up with the Joneses, so to speak, to eventually find our lives so entangled with the weeds of this world that our faith is choked out, as Jesus would picture in the parable of the soils. Paul calls his congregation to disassociate themselves from persons and practices that associate with these sins. That would also include places and things, not just people. They were to have no participation or fellowship with such persons and things. He says, disassociate yourself from such people. He reminds them not to be deceived in the latter portions of verses 1 through 7. He says that those who practice such sins, matter-of-factly, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived by empty words. There are those who deceive by presenting God as a God who is too loving to judge anyone to hell. And though people may regularly practice such sins, they would say that God loves humanity too much to judge for such sins and will ultimately overlook such behavior. Paul says, you can be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. These practices make evident the unbelieving pagan. Now this message, of course, transcends the Ephesian church. Paul is writing to the Ephesian believers, but we know that it transcends such time and place. This message is to all of God's people everywhere, of all generations, of all times. These sins are a stench to God and invoke His righteous wrath. What was true then is true now. Being tolerant and supportive of immoral and sexually alternative lifestyles that are outside of God's design is not evidence of a society that people say today is progressing. Such practices are openly inviting the judgment of God upon you and your culture. Therefore, come out from among the sinful world, such practices would be separate. So Paul challenged us in those first 7 verses to practice purity. Purity with thanksgiving. He calls us to be sexually pure. And instead of having foul and filthy language, let your words be seasoned with thanksgiving. Because thankful speech is the evidence of a humble and thankful heart. Remember, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If filthy and foolish talk, along with crude joking and coarse jesting, is regularly on your tongue, then it is evident what is in your heart. So it was a striking passage to the readers. Very convicting. Those who belong to God as children desire to imitate God, not the world. And now verses 8 through 14. That imperative we find in verse 1 to imitate the character of God revealed in Christ continues to govern the rest of this passage. In verse 1, Paul states that those who imitate the character of God reveal themselves to be His children. Go back and read. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Now, he continues that image of being God's family in this passage. Here in these verses, he teaches that those who are God's children walk as children of light. Remember, the word for walk that was used in previous chapters indicates one's pattern or practice, pattern of living, one's conduct. So one's conduct or pattern of living is associated or to be associated with the character of God. Another image, along with this familial imagery, is the symbolism of light. In Scripture, light is used as an image for so many things pertaining to God. Tom touched on some of those. It's used often in the Old Testament to think of some Scripture. Psalm 27, verse 1, the psalmist speaks of God as our light and salvation. The prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah 60, verse 19, that God is an everlasting light. Speaking of His Word in Psalm 119, 105, the Word of God is called a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Again, the prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah 49, 6, the Messiah is a light of the nations. The gospel writer John is probably the most famous for using such imagery of light. We've already read in his epistle, 1 John 1, 5 through 7, that this is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Perhaps the most important usage of light is how it is used to express the glory of Christ. Again, we've already read Jesus' own words, John 1, verse 9, where Jesus says, I am the light which enlightens every man. The most famous scripture in John's usage of light is found in the very words of Christ used to refer to Himself in John 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. That's a very important passage when you look at the background and context. Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. When you put those words in context and what the situation was, brings great clarity to Christ's meaning. Perhaps you remember when we went through the Gospel of John, that these words came during the Feast of Tabernacles, on the day after the spectacular nighttime ceremony called the Illumination of the Temple. That event took place in the temple treasury before 4 massive golden candelabras, topped with huge torches. It is said that the candelabra were as tall as the highest walls of the temple, and that at the top of the 3 candelabra were mounted great bowls holding 65 liters of oil. When these were lit, eyewitnesses said the huge flames which leapt from the large wicks illuminated not only the temple, but the entirety of Jerusalem. The Mishnah, that is extra rabbinical writings, states that, quote, men of piety and good works used to dance before the candles with burning torches in their hands, singing songs and praises, and countless Levites played on harps, lyres, cymbals, and trumpets and instruments of music. Why were they celebrating, or what were they celebrating during this festival? Well, these lights represented in the Old Testament the great pillar of fire, the glorious cloud of God's presence, which led the Israelites during their journey in the wilderness and also would hover over and around the tabernacle. It gave them direction as God would guide them. A cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, lighting the way, directing the way. So it has that background. It was a celebration of God giving them the light of direction, being a light to their path, guiding. So it was after this ceremony, the illumination of the temple, and in the same temple treasury the following morning, with the charred torches still in place, that Jesus lifted his voice above the crowd and proclaimed, "I am the light of the world." And there was no more emphatic way to announce one of the supreme truths of the Lord Jesus in this way. He was saying, in effect, to the crowds, that pillar of fire that came between you and the Egyptians, that cloud that guided you by day in the wilderness and illumined the night and enveloped the tabernacle, that glorious cloud that even filled Solomon's temple was me. I am that light. I am the light of God, the light of the world. And whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. They will never perish, but they will have the light of life. The Lord Jesus is everything suggested in this great metaphor of light and much more. And so with that understanding, we look at the challenges of our current passage. One great challenge with two subpoints. The great challenge is that we are to reflect the light. Who is the light? Christ. Verse 8. For at one time you were, Paul writes, in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Paul tells believers that they were at one time, past tense, darkness. Just as light represents everything pertaining to God, and to represent its highest representation, Christ himself, darkness, on the other hand, represents everything opposite to God. Sinful thinking, sinful speaking, sinful action. If we look directly at our text. Thematically, we have seen other ways Paul has represented the idea of darkness, or the theme of darkness, or dark deeds. Previously, chapter 4, verses 17 through 20, he says that believers are no longer to walk in the way of Gentiles, or the Gentiles. The word Gentiles there was not necessarily representing ethnicity, but symbolically representing pagan unbelief, darkness. The world that is alienated from God, futile in thinking, darkness of mind. Then in verses 21 through 32, he further talks about the darkness as deeds of the old self. And then in chapter 5, 1 through 7, he tells believers not to be imitators of the world, which is darkened, but of the light. So just as we were at one time, unbelieving pagans, Gentiles, spiritually speaking, just as we were one time unregenerate, living according to the dead, unbelieving self, just as we formerly imitated the patterns of the sinful, unbelieving world, now it is, just as you at one time were darkness, you are now the light. Now, it is interesting that Paul doesn't express such descriptions by saying, at one time you were in darkness, but now you are in light, or in the light. Most other places expresses it in this manner, that you were at one time in or of darkness. But notice Paul says here that you were at one time darkness. It's without the preposition. The understanding isn't that different. But why does he express it this way as opposed to how it is expressed in these other ways? While the expression here is simply to add emphasis to what we were and how we lived. We epitomize darkness. Using the past tense, Paul emphasizes that we were at one time darkness itself. Not literally, but spiritually speaking. Our minds alienated from God. Our deeds, though some may even be noble, but had no intention of glorifying or honoring God in the way that God demands. We were darkness. The expression of darkness. Our total existence, our being, as well as our behavior, was characterized by darkness. So this is more emphatic than just saying we walked in darkness or we're of darkness. We were darkness. And now we're described as light. Notice, not in the light or of the light, but light, children of light. But we need to clarify something here. As expressed earlier, who is the light? Christ. God is light. Christ is the perfect manifestation of that light. That He is the exact representation of His being, God's being. As Jesus said to His disciples, He who hath seen me hath seen the Father. He is the manifestation of light. So when we speak of light, we say, well, God is light, but also Christ. As we read in our creeds, God of very God, light of very light. Now, Jesus did use similar imagery describing His disciples. In Matthew 5:14, He said to us, to the disciples, you are the light of the world. But we must conclude that the light that is to shine is not our light. It is the light of Christ that shines. It originates with Him, for He is the light. The light of God does not originate with us. We are not the light, but we are to be imitators. Or as Paul describes here, we are to reflect God's light, that is Christ. We're to walk in that light. Imitating Christ is walking in the light of God. We are but imitators, or those who reflect His light. Disciples are rightly described here as children of light. We are to reflect the light of God, our Father, that is manifested in Christ, God the Son. And when we live the life that is in conformity to Christ, we are living as God's children. God's children are identified in the world by walking in the light of Christ. We live according to His light by imitating God's character that was manifested perfectly in the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul instructs here that the character of God that we are to express, verse 9, is the fruit of light. And notice, it is found in all that is good, right, and true. Now, Paul could have used many words to describe character, or to show the character traits of light. He uses three particularly here. First of all, he says, to express the light, when you're expressing the light, you're producing the fruit of light. Fruit, again, is used, like the other words, symbolically. In the analogy, we know that we're not thinking of fruit as one of the basic food groups, but it is used to convey here production. We could think of any kind of plant, a plant that produces anything, apple trees, the vineyard, vines, vegetables, fruits, so forth. The Bible uses it as well in many other forms, talking about the fruit of something. When livestock reproduces, or as humanity is to be what? Fruitful and multiply. The term is usually applied to the physical realm, but biblical writers, biblical characters, often applied it to the spiritual realm. You can either produce the fruit of light or manifest, as Paul writes here, the fruitless deeds of darkness. Here Paul describes the fruit of light in three ways, three particular fruits. First, the fruit of light is found in all that is good. There are a number of Greek words that are translated good, but kalos and Christos are a couple of these Greek words, to name a few. There are many others. But the word used here is agathosune. The word here means generosity. So we're to be good in this manner. John MacArthur writes, quote, like agape love, this word for goodness finds its fullest and highest expression in that which is willingly and sacrificially done for others. Paul used the word in 1 Thessalonians 5:15. Always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. So F.F. Bruce helps us out here, that great New Testament scholar. He says the term means generosity, more specifically. Secondly, the fruit of light is found in all that is right. Good and right. F.F. Bruce simply states that the word here used is to refer to integrity in all dealings with God and man. Integrity in all of our dealings with God and man. No hypocrisy in our faith. We are who we say we are. We live consistently with who we say we are. Third, the fruit of light is found in all that is true. Again, F.F. Bruce states the word here has something to do with the absence of falsehood and deception. Honesty, reliability, trustworthiness, and integrity. These last two words can overlap a bit, but they are specific in nature, as right refers to no hypocrisy. We live according to who we say we are, and we're not hypocritical in our dealings with God and men. And the word true here is representing our patterns of speech. We're honest and reliable people. So good, right, and true. These are the ethics or fruit of light. This is the manner of walking or living. Again, these terms are used here as all-encompassing because we've dealt with patterns such as putting off sexual immorality, putting off covetousness, putting off falsehood, having speech seasoned with thanksgiving. And there are so many other directives that Paul has given us previously. And all of those directives would fit into these categories of goodness, righteousness, and truthfulness. We are to be driven by these three character traits. Driven by being good or generous to others. Driven to be right in all of our dealings. And driven to be true in every endeavor. And then Paul writes, we are able to learn or discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Learn what is pleasing to the Lord. These are the three fruits of light, of practicing the light, walking in the light. And they're all encompassing. And then as we walk in the light, Paul then writes, we are able to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. The Greek word for discern here means testing or proving. You know, we can certainly do good things, righteous things. We can strive to be honest and noble people. However, mere outward conformity to the law can be improperly motivated. A person can do noble deeds with a resentful heart, with begrudging obedience. It's like when I tell my children to take out the trash. They do it, but they do it as they stomp out the door. I'm using that as an illustration. That didn't happen recently. They've been doing better with that. But this is what from which we get this word, meaning we are to test the motivation for why we do the things that we're called to do. Goodness, righteousness, truthfulness. We operate in this obedient fashion, and then we put our deeds under the scope of God's word to evaluate the heart in which we do it. So learning is to do what is pleasing to the Lord. We're testing our deeds to make sure that they're meeting the test of Scripture, proving the heart in which we do certain things. Amos called out the people of God for engaging worship and putting on a grandiose display of worship. But he says, God has come and said, take away from me the noise of your instruments and take away from me the smell of your burnt offerings. While you're doing everything according to script and you're doing it well, your hearts are not in it. And God says, therefore, I will not smell in your solemn assemblies, meaning your sacrificial offerings that are to be a pleasing aroma. He says, they're foul. You're doing everything right according to the letter or the script, the liturgy of worship, but you have no desire to obey me. Your sacrifices are not motivated by love. So you and I, in a life of sacrifice and offering to God, that it would be a sweet-smelling fragrance to God, we are to test or to prove what is pleasing to God. That when we operate in goodness, righteousness, and truthfulness, we're doing so with a heart of love for God. We desire to please God and to glorify Christ. So as Christians grow and learn in goodness, righteousness, and truth, what Paul means to say here, they're giving verification or evidence that they are who they claim to be, children of light. The child of God will bear resemblance to the Heavenly Father. We're His children. And we show resemblance through putting on these character traits, bearing the fruit of light, these things pertaining to God. Last time I went home to Hazard, I was playing with my nephews and niece. And during those few days, I would often pause and notice how much they resembled in appearance their parents. I remember what my brother and sister looked like when they were the age of their children. And these kids are the spitting image of my brother and sister now. And that is natural. Children bear the image of their parents. And it is not that we have the physical features of our Heavenly Father, but Paul is using this spiritually. We resemble Him as children by bearing the fruit of life, the character of God. It verifies our relationship. John MacArthur writes this, quote, "Assurance of salvation cannot be reliably determined by what has happened in the past, no matter how dramatic or meaningful at the time. It can only be based with certainty on the evidence of present fruit being produced by spiritual life." I've heard so many people say, surely as I'm standing here, Joe Allen is saved because so many years ago I was there when he walked the aisle and he leapt for joy, and he shed tears of joy. If there was ever a conversion, he has been converted. But since then my life has borne no fruit. Paul here is meaning to say that if we are true children of God, as he uses the present and these various tenses of these verbs, you will practice now the things, the characters pertaining to God. And that's good news, because those of us often grieve over our past, even as Christians, the failures and the stumblings that we have so often had. How are you living right now? When we talk and teach about the doctrine of perseverance of the saint, I often try to get the Christian to focus on what is your posture of heart now. You know, if obedience doesn't describe you, then start now. Start looking to Christ and putting on these character traits, the clothing of Christ, which we have already been granted through conversion, that God has imputed to us the righteousness of Christ. And now we're to live in accordance with that. And as we live in accordance with that, we now prove that we're children of light. So how are you living right now? Rise to the occasion and walk in the light, and do it now. Prove yourself as a family member of God's family to our Heavenly Father, through our Savior Christ. So reflect the light. We are not the light, but our lives are to be reflections of the glorious light of Christ. He is the light. We are the lesser light. We are reflecting light. In the natural world, it is the sun that is the greater light, and the moon, biblically speaking, is the lesser light. We see the moon. Why? Because it's reflecting the sun, the light of the sun. It's reflected light. It's not the light. It's reflected light. Donald Barnhouse writes this, quote, "When Christ was in the world, He was like the shining sun. When the sun sets, the moon comes up. The moon is a picture of believers, the church. At times, the church has been a full moon dazzling the world with an almost daytime light. Those were times of great enlightenment. At other times, the church has been only a thumbnail moon. And in those days, very little light shone on the earth. But whether the church is a full or thumbnail moon, whether waxing or waning, it reflects the light of Christ." So let us draw nearer and nearer to Christ, so that as light bearers, we would shine brighter and brighter. When Naomi was much younger, we would buy her those glow-in-the-dark stars, and we would stick them on her walls and ceiling in her room. And the longer these stars were in the light, or if you would take them and put them up against the light bulb and then turn off the light, they would shine brighter in the darkness. Perhaps you remember when Moses descended Mount Sinai after being alone with God. His face shone with the light of God. We need to open our Bibles and allow God's truth to illumine our eager faces with goodness, righteousness, and truth so that we would walk in a dark world shining the light of Christ. Draw near to be more effective or affected. But not only does Paul teach that we reflect God's light by the character we express, goodness, righteousness, truthfulness, but we reflect God's light also by the darkness we expose. We love talking about reflecting goodness, righteousness, and truthfulness, but this one gets a little more challenging. Verse 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful, shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. There's a lot there. Let's move through it quickly. Just as light has fruit, so does darkness. But notice how it is expressed here. The production of darkness is called being unfruitful. Darkened lives produce deeds that are evil. According to this passage, unfruitful according to God. In the botanical world, light produces fruit as it feeds plant life. You remember what that was called, you science people? Photosynthesis? Darkness, denial of the sun, is fruitless because it starves things from the light it needs for life. Every summer or beginning of fall, we close our swimming pool. And we have to get a big tarp out to put over the top of the above ground pool. So it keeps algae and other microscopic plants, organisms from growing because it starves them from the light they need. One time, I remember I was not well versed in pool upkeep. I got the tarp, took it out of the box, stretched it out over the glass for a whole day to clean it and let it just stretch out to be able to fit over the top of the pool. And then the next day, I went out to take up the tarp and put it on the pool, and I had this huge circle of dead grass. It just took 24 hours, probably because the tarp also caused the heat of the sun to choke out the live grass. But it choked it certainly out from the light. Paul states that the darkness, it keeps us from the light. We'll talk more about what the light does to the darkness in just a moment. But simply stated, these are the darkened deeds of evil. They are unfruitful. Darkness does not bear the fruit of God, obviously. Paul states that we are not to take part in the deeds of darkness. But he says we are to expose them for what they are. Darkness shelters evil and helps it fester. One writer put it poetically. Quote, the night has no shame. The leaven of sin silently swells in the darkness until the whole life is infected. We live in a culture today that has put so much emphasis on tolerance. Christians who would make moral judgments are defined as closed-minded and even subhuman. Kent Hughes writes, quote, the motto of modern man is, the one thing I will not tolerate is intolerance. According to the world, Christianity ought to be as broad and accepting as possible. And the fact is that clergy who think this way, who baptize every form of sin as okay, become the darlings of the media. Again, Hughes writes, quote, a cultured accent, a fuchsia-colored bishop's shirt, and the urging to place condoms in Gideon Bibles will get you a spot on Good Morning America. Our culture loves the open-minded, non-judgmental life and live and let live personality. You know that. It's the culture we live in. Accept and tolerate anything and everything. Do not be intolerant. And the church who does so will fill her pews and have many. Here's our challenge. God's Word allows us to have no such luxury. If the Scripture calls something wrong, we dare not call it otherwise. And this does not suggest that believers have a license to go around looking grim as death, maliciously mouthing our don'ts. But what it does mean is that we must call sin what it is and expose it, no matter where it has happened or who has committed it. Not just that which is blatantly obvious from a dark culture, even though that is becoming more and more blurred and tolerated today, but even calling out sin in those quote-unquote sanctified places. Joe Bailey says, quote, "We are to tell the truth about sin, whether it is the oblivious or obvious pornography and abortion industries, or materialistic self-seeking evangelicals, or Bible theme parks, or errant public officials, Republican or Democrat, all in between. Our call is to expose sin wherever it is, within the camp or outside of it. Adultery is sin. Homosexuality is an abomination. Lying is sin. Materialism is sin. Neglect of the poor is sin. Child neglect is sin. And we not may be suggesting moral equivalency here, but sin is sin, and it must be exposed by the church." The church is becoming more and more tolerant. Unfortunately, much of the darkness in our culture has become what professing Christians express rather than expose. Paul tells us we're to express the light, goodness, righteousness, truth. We're to express the light and expose darkness, the deeds of darkness. Expose it while taking no part in it. Paul writes, "For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret." Who are the they? Those who practice the deeds of darkness. Those of darkness. This is similar to Paul's previous statement. There must not even be a hint of sexual immorality among you. More literally, it must not even be mentioned or discussed among you. Here, "For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret." Paul seems to be well aware that allowing the sinful and profane practices of the surrounding culture into the conversation of Christians will even plant destructive images and even considerations in the mind. Brian Chappell writes this, quote, "These can ultimately desensitize us and make us accept what we should abhor, tolerate what tempts or actually desires what pleases God. When we are so familiar with the profane that it no longer offends, and we have forgotten how to blush because of it, then we are in grave spiritual danger. Paul's words remind us again to beware of giving sin, even sin of which we disapprove, entry points into our lives through too little awareness of how even its mention in speech, entertainments, jesting, and discussion actually gives it a place to grow in our hearts. For it's shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. It's shameful even to mention it. But yet, we're to expose it. Here's a good question. How do we have nothing to do with dark deeds, not even making mention of them, and still expose them? There's a few practical points I want to give you here. That as we expose, but yet have nothing to do with them, and careful to even mention them, here's some guidelines. Consider context. The words "have nothing to do with" are from a Greek term that means partnership or partaking together. You are not to take part in the darkness, that is, not to partake of it. The words come in the context of Paul warning against what will involve Christians in evil. But even he makes mention, notice Paul makes mention of sensuality, of every kind of impurity and lust. The warning here, as we consider context, the warning to us is to consider whether our exposure to such matters comes as a consequence of trying to expose them or to enjoy them. Now, people can call things out to give a picture that they're calling it out because it's sin, but in the theater of their hearts and minds, they savor it, enjoy it. The temptation for Christians in exposing darkness is to forget the exposure. Third or second, consider the motive. In our exposure, is our exposure motivated by what will make us more holy and Christ's name more hallowed in this world? We must always examine the deep recesses of our heart. That people expose perhaps these sins because they want attention. They want to be admired. They want to be praised. Again, we must test our fruitful deeds, our deeds of light. Test them to make sure they're properly motivated. Is this for the namesake of Joe Allen? Is this to bring attention and the spotlight upon his ministry and for selfish reasons? That is not pleasing We must discern our hearts. So yes, we expose these deeds. But how are we careful not to even make mention of them, or that they not gain a place in our hearts? Consider context. Make sure that you're exposing them for what they are, an abhorrence to God. Therefore, they must be an abhorrence to us. We consider the motive that as we call out sin, we're not getting up here in a self-righteous way for people to applaud us and say, wow, what holy people. Wow, what a church. What a bold church. Look at what these people are, mighty Christians. Is it for the glory of Christ? And third, consider the instruments. Paul writes, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Now, when we're exposing dark deeds, when we put them in the light, they don't become light. That's not what Paul is saying here. That when we shine the light through our testimony and our living by producing the fruit of light, we're shining light upon the deeds of evil. We're exposing them, putting them in the light. But we're to consider the instruments. Who is calling out these deeds? Just as we can so easily call them out for self-righteous glory, we also need to be careful that as we go around trying to dig specks out of people's eyes, there are not protruding logs sticking out of our own. These sins that we call out, have we had a history of them in our lives? You be careful. Be cautioned that you will be judged by the same standard you impose. For anything that becomes visible is light. Now, I've seen people who have had these past horrors in their lives become wonderful instruments of testimony to the saving grace of God. And they rightly expose them by calling out how they formerly lived, but now how the Christ has gloriously changed them and what they do now. And they want to put more light on the glorious deeds of Christ rather than the horrendous deeds of the past. Also must consider the instruments. When you are vocal in exposure, know this, that Paul is saying here that as you are putting light on the darkness, the light is shining on you as well and exposing you. Hypocrisy can do a great damage to Christians' exposure of sin. I don't share this much with people, but I think it's appropriate today. My grandfather was notoriously called Preacher Allen. Not my great-grandfather. They called him Preacher Allen. But he was known as a terrible charlatan. Many described him as a monstrous 40-gallon Baptist who regularly molested young ladies and even children. Unfortunately, many tolerated his evil for some time. But his wickedness had its full effect. Besides the judgment of God that he will face, all of his children, all of them, and I knew all of them, one of them, my grandfather, were so hard-hearted and despised the church, despised the gospel of Christ. Because any given Sunday, my great-grandfather could be heard shouting God's judgment upon sinners while at the same time having a life full of abominable atrocities. He may have used God's word to expose evil deeds, but he fearlessly and foolishly ignored what the light was exposing in his own life. And now he has only a terrible reckoning to face. Also, there are those in Christian circles that beckon us to the darkness. There are those claiming that we can better learn of the darkness that we expose by going and checking it out. One writer said this, quote, "It is better to shine a light in a closet than to stumble around in the darkness so that you may know the closet's dimensions." And Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 16:19, "I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil." Brian Chappell writes of that passage, quote, "It is important to know and believe that in worldly innocence there can be more power for the exposure of evil than in becoming an expert in the matters of Satan." A faithful marriage, a chaste life, a frugal lifestyle, gracious speech, hear me, will do far more to expose the fruitless deeds of evil than partnership with the culture in its futile pursuits to darkness. Those with such godly reputations are far more suitable vessels as the church becomes vocal in exposing that which is evil. Children of light, we express the fruit of light. Goodness, righteousness, truthfulness. we expose the deeds of darkness. And then Paul ends here in verse 14, this thought, where he writes, "Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Notice Paul says, "Therefore it says." You know, you hear me saying all the time, somebody quotes, I'll say quote and end quote. It's what Paul's doing here. But we do not know the source of what he's quoting. Many scholars believe that he is citing a Christian hymn that was circulating during that time. Don't know who wrote it, but it was common to the church, as Paul just simply says, "Therefore it says." It was almost like everyone knew what he was quoting from. I believe it was a hymn. Now, many debate that Paul's usage of this hymn was either calling out unbelievers to awake or to warn those in the church who have been lulled to sleep by worldly compromise. You know, today we often talk about someone needing a wake-up call when one seems oblivious to imminent consequences. It is more likely that this is indeed a wake-up call to compromising Christians rather than unbelievers, pagans. Paul issues this poetic wake-up call in the middle of warning the church about the compromises with darkness. In other words, he's saying that they have been lulled to sleep through compromise, and their lights were shining very dimly. You know, this is an importance of worship in our lives, that we come weekly. Some of you more than once, you come on Wednesday nights, because you want to understand the importance of being vigilant, being awake, very aware of your own weakness, how prone you are to wander, how easily you can be lulled to sleep, that even those who come to church, perhaps even regularly, can be lulled to sleep through routine liturgy. We come with our hearts disconnected from worship. We're just checking off our spiritual duties for the week. And we come merely by outward conformity, by being here or whatever church Christians attend. But there's no connection. We come to feed from God's Word, to worship, to give our hearts as the Lord graciously intervenes and keeps us awake and attentive in the sanctification process. You and I need the Word. We need fellowship. We need worship because of how prone our hearts are to give place to damaging sins like sexual immorality, discontentment. This seems to be what was happening. It just did not only happen to the Ephesian church, but read Paul's letter to the Corinthians. We can be lulled to sleep, and particularly through compromise, as we give places for such sin into our lives, as they suddenly creep in and take over. So this serves, many scholars believe, as a wake-up call, and I happen to agree with them. Awake, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. He not only calls them to awaken from their sleep, but arise from the dead. You know, I've been in the pew too. I know that sometimes sermons can be so boring that I just cannot stay awake. Even the best. Read about Eutychus. He heard the Apostle Paul and fell asleep. So some of the best, because you work so hard during the week, perhaps the preacher is not giving enough pathos in his sermon or not enough preparation, you fall asleep. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about being lulled to sleep by giving place to sin in your life and not practicing the regular disciplines of the Christian life to keep you attentive, to keep you vigilant. Never underestimate your proneness to fall asleep, spiritually speaking. And so Paul warns them, as the hymn says, or whatever it was he's citing, "Awake, O sleeper, rise from the dead so that Christ will shine upon you." Wake from your sleep, and then the reference to resurrection. This is a reminder that not to wake up to the dangers of the culture is to persist in what is fruitless and dead. And if you continue to persist in these things, you are forfeiting blessing and power. That we would shame the testimony of our Lord by continually practicing these things. We need to rise and put off such evil deeds. If they awaken from their slumber, That is, if they are stirred to not take part in the dark deeds, but rather expose them, then Paul says the light of Christ will shine on them. That is, they will become radiant reflectors of the light. Because slumbering light awakened resounds with more light. So very, very practical instruction, Paul, as he meddles in their lives. Good pastors meddle. Paul meddled a lot. Began with such deep, rich doctrine in the first three chapters, and chapter four, he transitions and he starts hammering away, getting very personal, as we'll see in their marriages, in their families, in their parenting, in their work, in their secret lives, sexual sin, discontentment through materialism, idolatry has infected their lives. Look at your spending habits, the way you spend your money and the way you purchase and the way you conduct yourselves, your speech. He continues to call them brothers and sisters, even though they have committed some of what we would discern as some of the most abominable things imaginable. As Paul would write to the Corinthians about those who would not inherit the kingdom of heaven, such were some of you. But he also talked about the temptation to fall back into such patterns. And there was that temptation in those who were stumbling. And Paul meddles. He says, arise, awake, O sleeper. Rise from the dead so that Christ's light will shine upon you. Be effective imitators of God. Prove yourselves as children of light. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.